So if you have a Bible, please follow along. Genesis chapter 32. I will read verses 1 through 8 and then verses 22 through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and have stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to meet your brother Esau. We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." Verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Let us pray together and ask God, the Holy Spirit, to teach us. Our Father, it's kind of a not as cold day. We're thankful for the changes that remind us, Lord, of that as life goes in and out and weather changes, that there's something that we can count on. And it's actually not the changing of the seasons or the sun, because they all had a beginning, and they will all have an end. But God, if there is something called eternity, it is you. And if you are the true God, then you are everlasting. And so we think about that as we gather here, and we look maybe in a few weeks to the Easter weekend, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Resurrection Sunday. And we know, Lord, that a lot of Christian traditions have already begun the traditional season of Lent. And so we pick it up here as we think about what it means to be broken and mended by the power of Jesus and his work on the cross. We pray for our time here and for those of our brothers and sisters or our own children who might be at middle school winter teen conference, that this morning as we worship, they are even worshiping. Would your Holy Spirit work in them, even as we pray that you would work here and in all our worship services here this morning at BCC. We thank you and praise so much. All this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are starting a new sermon series that will actually, we've never done this before. Just a quick logistics. There's a few more Sundays to Easter in the season of Lent. And as you may know, we've announced, and it's in the bulletin, we have a special guest speaker, Christopher Yuan, coming in about 3 or 4 weeks. And he'll be speaking on the topic of out of a far country. And he will be talking about another form of brokenness, which is our theme for this coming season. And then we'll have Easter Sunday, and then Lord willing, 3 more Sundays, and we're actually going to continue in the sermon series. A lot of times we end the sermon series in Easter, but I've always wanted to go through Easter, because maybe you're going to bring a friend on that day to Easter, and to have the last sermon of the series on Easter Sunday always, to me, was a letdown. It's like you come in for the last 10 minutes of the movie, and it's hopefully a decent movie, and then it's over. So as maybe you're praying or thinking about inviting a spouse or family member or roommate or friend who has maybe not been to church in a while, or maybe this is the chance for them to really come out to church again, know that, Lord willing, we'll have a few more weeks in the series that we'll pick them up. It's like 2 on-ramps, if you will, to this highway. We're talking about brokenness and being mended. And we begin with that idea because we bought a house about 10 years ago that looked pretty good. If you go into the bathroom, the kitchen, a lot of things were done new. The seller who showed us, like, this brand new, this shower is all new. I redid this whole bathroom, and all these things looked really, really good. The challenge is, and they did the windows, they redid one of the roof systems. It was really good. And so we thought we were pretty in good shape. But as my wife and I learned as we got into the house and lived there over year to year to year, we realized that it looked good on the outside, but it wasn't really well put together on the inside. To this day, every time it rains, there's certain parts of the house that leaks. And now none of you will buy my house when I die and move here. But there are leaks there. We had to gut an entire room because an entire room was, the wood frame was decimated by carpenter ants and termites. And there's just a lot of other stuff. There's asbestos in the basement, totally inert and safe as long as you don't chew it and grind it and smoke it. It's fine. All these sorts of things. And there were times when we had to fix something. And a part of me wanted to say, well, I don't want to ruin that because it looks nice and someone spent money to make it there. But every time the plumber, many times the carpenter, oftentimes the person who was working on our vent system or anything in the house would say, you know, the right way to do this is just to rip that whole thing out and put it in new. And that's painful because, I mean, in a sense, we paid for this when we bought the house. It's painful because it looks so fine and I don't want to mess with it. And it's painful because I know when I replace it, we won't have the means to put it as nicely as it ever was. It'll be new. It'll be clean and simple and straightforward and hopefully sound. But I just don't want you to go in there and break it up. Because, you know, it looks pretty good right now. It's probably not a stretch, since I've already told you the title of this series, that a lot of times in life, we as people or our relationships or our families, we don't want to go through the work of metaphorically opening the hood and taking out pieces of the engine. We don't want to metaphorically break through the wall, the nice paint, to get at the stuff behind the wall that's rotten and broken and junked and messed up. We don't want to move that nice bathroom sink because all the piping behind it is about to burst. Because it looks so fine and it's so costly and so painful. But something I've had to learn from my plumber, my carpenter, all these trades folks that come and work at my house is, sometimes the only way to make something new and right is to break it and put it back together again. Kids learn that at an early age with their blocks. They build a block, little model, follow instructions, but they forgot one piece in the beginning. That's pretty important. You've done this. Maybe you did a program for a computer code or something, or you did a spreadsheet, or you did some extensive calculations, and you realized way early on you got something wrong. You have to recompute the whole thing. Maybe you've done a lab. Those are the worst, right? You're doing a lab project and you just had this wrong data point in the beginning or used the wrong measurement in the beginning and all your work is invalidated. And it's so tempting, just go for it. And in life, maybe we want to do that too. My job is pretty good. My family's there. I'm kind of okay where I am. But we want God to, quote unquote, bless us. And we'll wrestle with God for this blessing. We will plead with him, God, do something great in my life. And God will say, okay, you want to do something? You want me to do something in your life? You're sitting here in this worship service and you're thinking, I'm hoping God will do something in my life. Maybe he's going to have to take his divine sledgehammer of kindness and love and just tear through the wall to put it back together again. These are not going to be easy sermons for me to preach, perhaps not easy for you to hear. But we trust the Holy Spirit will work. And really, the whole theme of Easter is not as, I don't know, feel good as Christmas, you know, where it's like, oh, we sing songs. And it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian. If you've been in this country for, you know, especially growing up here, you've heard these songs. But there is no universal Easter songs that we can all sing on Sunday morning on Easter, because this is a difficult subject. The breaking of the Son of God to make humans whole again. And so as we come here, there's 3 points this morning in this long passage. And as you know, the shorter the passage, the longer the sermon. So theoretically, the longer the passage, the shorter the sermon, because I just can't go into all the details. But maybe I'll be a liar by the end of in an hour or so. But so there are 3 points we'd like to share this morning from this text. I believe they are true to the author's intent, even though I can't cover everything. First point, what does my life look like when God is about to break me? What does my life look like if I look at my circumstances, if I look at my relationships, if I look, examine my heart's condition? What does my life look like when God, in his predictable way, because he's let us know this is about to break me. Secondly, we will see, how does God break me? How does he deliver that final crippling blow? What is the tool he uses? What is the incredible of all the infinite power to the Almighty God? How does God use his might to break me, to break you and me? And then thirdly, how can we tell if God has broken us? How can I look at my life and see, you know, I've been going through something hard. Is it really just a hard season, or is God actually breaking me? Is he doing something? Is he working in my life? What does my life look like when God's about to break me? Number one. Number two, how does God deal the breaking blow? And number three, how can I look at my life to see if I'm actually being broken and put back together by the grace of God? So number one, what does my life, what does your life look like when God's about to break you or break me? And we have to go back to the story of Jacob. Now, Jacob, this is an incredible story, and there's so much details. One of the things I like to do is pick passages that I think are obscure-ish, less known. So when I preach on them, it'll be new and novel to you. That's one of my secrets. If people ever think I'm a good preacher, it's because I picked a passage no one's ever preached on before, and you have no idea what it says, so it's going to sound new. Unfortunately, I was wrong, because when I got to this passage, I looked in the commentaries. This is one of the most commented passages in the entire Bible. So many things to read through. So, to your benefit, I can only pick a few things, but we have to back up and look at Jacob. God has called Jacob. His father is Isaac. We'll go up way. His brother is Esau. And if you know the story, when Jacob and Esau were born as twins, the mother Rebekah gave birth. And then, as the firstborn was coming out, the secondborn was grabbing the heel and coming out. And so since then, the parents named this boy Heel Grabber. Not the most flattering name. What does your name mean? Oh, Heel Grabber. What does it mean? The word that all the commentators use is supplanter. I typed that into my Microsoft Word. It doesn't even have that in the dictionary. So what does Heel Grabber mean? It means someone that messes other people up. Can I use that theological term? It's a person who gets through life, gets ahead through life by clawing on and grabbing the work of other people. And so he's born to Isaac and Rebekah. And the backstory, as you may or may not know, is in those patriarchal times, those ancient Israelite times, the firstborn was going to be given a birthright and had a prominent place. But Jacob stole the birthright from his brother Esau. And so we pick up the story here. Jacob had fled because the last time Jacob saw Esau in chapter 27, Esau wanted to kill him. Okay. And then Jacob fled to this country. He got his uncle, met Laban, and then he got a wife. This is a great story. He woke up next morning and says, oh, you're not the woman I thought I married. And so he had to work 7 years to marry that first wife. And then he said, dude, what's the deal? This is not the one I thought I was working for, Rachel. He's like, you know, we never marry off the second daughter. We only marry off the first. So work 7 more years and marry my other daughter. And then he did that. And then 6 more. So it's a great story. Great to do a skit, by the way. All these stories. But now Jacob's finally fed up. He flees from Laban, his uncle. And now they're about to go back. And there's this whole drama with Jacob is like, do I tell my uncle I'm taking his daughters and grandchildren? Or do I just go? And Jacob, being Jacob, just when Laban is out shearing his sheep, he just leaves. Takes like hundreds and hundreds of animals and his whole household, wives, grandchildren, servants, just leaves. And then Laban's like, what's the deal? Chases after him. They have this massive sort of confrontation. And in the end, Jacob's like, you chased after me, but you did all this to me. And Laban's, you're right. Okay. And they part and peacefully. And this huge drama. And so now Jacob, having finished this huge drama of just fleeing from, you know, his old life and then Laban, now he's going back to his homeland because God has called him. But as every step he gets away from Laban and the old life brings him one step closer to his big, hairy brother, Esau. His big, strong, hairy brother, who he heard has had, done quite well in the 20 years. And so we pick it up here in chapter 32. Some of your Bibles may have the little subheading called Jacob Fears Esau. That's not technically in the Bible, but the English translators put it there to help us figure it out. So let's see where we're at now, chapter 32. Jacob went on his way from Laban, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now remember, Jacob is getting ready to see Esau. So verse 3, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with my uncle Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the other camp that is left will escape. So let's get this picture. So Jacob's thinking, okay, gonna go back to my home country. Esau has moved away, but he knows I'm coming out. So I'm gonna send my servants ahead. Servants come back, and this is all the author tells us. Jacob, sire, master, lord of our house, Esau is coming. He's going to meet you with 400 homies. He's going to come and meet you with 400 men. Now, whether they're his household or whether they are mercenaries, because that's how you amass a small army, it's 400 people. Now, some of you know the story. Esau doesn't kill Jacob, but it's possible Esau might have just been wondering, what is Jacob going to do? Because this guy, last time he saw me, he stole my birthright. He stole the blessing of my father, so maybe Esau is just being prudent. But we're focused on Jacob's perspective. And Jacob is thinking, man, Esau's coming with 400 men. Let me think about some strategies here. Let's be smart about this. So this tells you how severe the threat Jacob feels. I'm going to take some of my children, put them in this group. I'm going to take some of my other children, put them over there, and I'm going to send them in two camps. So if one gets attacked, the other might survive. That's not how you want to go to a family reunion, okay? You go on one car with mommy, okay? You, my oldest child, you drive your other siblings in the other car. That way, one of you, you know, will make it. And actually, the church deacons once talked about a time when all the pastors went on one plane, and we talked about maybe all the missionaries and pastors shouldn't be on the same plane because it goes down. And I know families, some of you, they don't ever fly in the same plane because they never want the whole family in one airplane. Me, I want my kids in my airplane with me, because if I die, they're coming with me. But they divide all that stuff, and then Jake, just, I want you to get into the story, and I know this is leading up to the first point about what does our life look like when God's about to break us, but Jacob is thinking, he's very strategic. Take a look at what he does next, because what he does next is brilliant. Verse 9, and Jake, well, let's skip down to verse 13. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, those are sheep, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. Now, this is a massive, massive gift. We have in the book of Samuel, as well as other times, this is sort of like if you were conquered by a ruler or a king or an oppressor, and your whole city were to gather animals from all the different households and give it to the conquering king as tribute. That's what this is. The size of this tribute is literally fit for a king. This is a loud mass of things moving through the desert, okay? But it's not gonna, he's gonna not just give it in one bout. Take a look at this. Continue. Verse 16. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove, between these groups. Verse 17. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant, Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he, Jacob, is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you shall find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night into the camp. So what has Jacob done? He's taken these hundreds of animals. And he said, not only am I going to send them to Esau, I'm going to send them in droves. So as Esau and his 400 men are moving towards Jacob, they see in the distance this sort of cloud of dust, you know, and they figure out, what is this? Who do you belong to? We belong to your servant Jacob. And by the way, these are all yours now. And he does that like in rapid succession every time. Cows, goats, donkeys. And now some people talk about, why is he doing this? Well, one, he's trying to throwing his brother off. He's trying to, you know, what do we call it? Grease the pig, you know, smooth out, getting rid of, softening the person to be nice. Militarily, if you're going to ambush them, you're kind of thrown off. Because if you have an ambush set and I hear they're coming and then you see them and you go out to yell happy birthday, but you realize it's not the birthday person, then you have to reset everything. I know I mixed my metaphors there. But they did this, and furthermore, as they kept adding animals and servants to this camp, Esau is like, he's sort of encumbered now. So militarily, he is a lot slower and a lot harder to attack or ambush Jacob. At the same time, Jacob looks like he's being generous. Isn't that brilliant? I want this guy as my lawyer. And so he does all this. This is where he comes down to. Now, this is important. One of the things that many commentators will not mention is this, where Esau is living. Esau lives in Seir, far to the south. He no longer lives where Jacob and Esau grew up. So some commentators, a few point out that Jacob doesn't actually have to go towards Esau. If I grew up in LA and I have a big spat and big fight with my brother, he moved to Nevada, I could go around and still get to LA. So the commentators point out that there's something more here than just Jacob feeling like he's got to face this brother. There's something behind it. There's something driving him. He is really scared. And I just want to look at the prayer and then we'll give you the first point. It took a little longer to get there, but hopefully it'll be clear. Verse 9, and Jacob prayed. He said, flip back to the other page of your program. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and do your kindred and to your kindred that I may do good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan River and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as a sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. There are two ingredients, I believe, God is putting into this recipe to prepare to break Jacob. The first ingredient is dire circumstances, desperate times, a time where you're literally trapped and you have nowhere to go. I mean, literally, he's going to be trapped because if he goes one way, he's going to be attacked by Laban. If he goes back the other way, he's going to be attacked by Esau. And you've been in those places. You've been in really difficult times, economic times, relational times. You've blown it. You just feel totally messed up and you're totally lost. And then, as the saying goes, when all else fails, try prayer. So the saying goes, there's no atheist on a submarine. Because in the military, I'm told in the Navy, whenever you're really going to battle, everyone prays. It doesn't matter who you are, because you're just floating around in this death trap. And so there's dire circumstances. We kind of know this. But there's something that is vital. And this is the difference. This is the difference why some people will go through difficult circumstances and they'll come out softened and closer to God, while others will go through difficult circumstances and come out holding their fist and shaking it at God and bitter. Because the same sun that hardens clay melts wax. What is the difference? The difference is the second ingredient must have conviction of sin. Breaking is about to happen when you are in desperate circumstances and you know it's your fault. When you are in dire situation and you know you deserve it. When you are in a desperate place in your life, financially, relationally, physically, and deep down you know. Remember, Jacob, if you go back a chapter or two, he's pretty bold with Laban, the uncle that came and said, hey, why'd you take my daughters and my grandchildren without saying bye to me? And he said, well, why'd you trick me with, you know, giving me the wrong wife and then making me work a bunch of years and then you accuse me of stealing your household idols and things like that? Go back. Jacob is bold. Why isn't he bold with Esau? Because as Shakespeare said, conscience does make the man a coward. Because deep down, Jacob knows he's wrong. My friends, that is the painfully beautiful combination that God seems to use over and over in the Bible and in life to prepare to really put us in a place where we are humble before him. Because just think with me, if you go through difficult circumstances but think you don't deserve this, what does that make you? Honestly, if you get fired from your job and you don't think you deserved it, you think you should get a promotion, that's not going to make you humble. That's going to make you angry, self-righteously bitter. What if you just have conviction of sin without the desperate circumstances? What if you just have this sense of this guilt? Well, then that may make you say sorry. You know, I'm really sorry, I was wrong. But that may not really break you. It's like when my kids spill milk and I say, well, whose fault is it? Mine. Now can you clean it up, Baba? Okay, so clearly you know you're wrong, but doesn't seem to do anything to you. Breaking is when you find yourself in a difficult place and you know completely, without a doubt, it's your fault. Have you ever been there? Often those situations are things that maybe you've been keeping to yourself. They often are secret. They often are things we don't telegraph or share or tweet about or blog about or post on Facebook. The things in your life and my life when you've made a mess of it, and maybe even people around you are being nice. Man, you're going through a lot of stuff. You're having a hard time. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to help you. And people are being nice and charitable. That's fine. But deep down, you have this feeling because you know what I would say, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, or to put it more like today, God is tugging at your heart. Because you know, it's your fault. That's why you're there. You're the one who was unfaithful in your relationship. You're the one who lied on that resume. You're the one who cheated on that exam. You're the one that stole from your company. You're the one that said those unkind and harsh and frankly destructive words. This is where Jacob was. Utter dire circumstances. Because he's been in desperate places before. Esau was going to kill him. He ran away. Laban tried to trick him. He schemed his way out of it. But now he's at a place where, you know, I can scheme. Jacob's got a brilliant mind. He's just militarily and politically come up with a great solution. He might help us if he was today and we're dealing with Syria. I mean, he might come up with a good plan. But he realizes even though he's desperate and he's scheming, he knows deep down, because we saw it in his prayer, I don't deserve this. Verse 9, O God, my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I cross this Jordan. And why? Because you are fleeing from your brother whom you stole from and lied to your dying blind father. That's a great, another dramatic story if you want to know. Now I've become two camps. He's saying, God, I had to flee as a criminal. I lied to my blind father. Because if you know the story, Isaac was blind and says, I'm dying. Have my oldest son Esau cook me a meal. I'm going to bless him. I'm going to give him his inheritance. And so Esau goes out and gets ready to do that. But Isaac says, I'm going to, you know, with his mom, scheming mom, he's going to go in and he pretends to talk like Esau. He puts on hairy robes and puts on Esau's clothes. So smells like Esau. And Isaac, his blind father, says, who is this? It's me, your firstborn son, Esau. And he's like, really? You kind of sound like Isaac. No, I have a cold. It's me, your firstborn son, Esau. And he feels his arm. Truly, you're Esau. And he says things like this. He says, May your brothers bow to you. May those who curse you be cursed. May those who bless you be blessed. You will be Lord over them. And he says this, but not to Esau, but to Isaac. My friends, hard circumstances might just make us bitter unless we understand that we don't really have rights. That we have made mistakes. We are imperfect. We're selfish. And yes, there are times it really looks like we didn't do anything wrong. In fact, Pastor Steve preached a great sermon about that when we suffer injustice a few weeks ago, last week as well. But for the most part, This is where it comes from. So if you're going through a really hard time, and deep down you know it, get ready, because God might come in now and deal you the final blow. Which leads us to the second point. If the first point being, what does my life look like when God is about to break me? And it's these two ingredients of dire, desperate circumstances and a sense that I'm a sinner. I deserve these. How does God and his power deal the crippling blow? Might surprise you. Let's take a look here, beginning now in verse 22. That same night, he arose and took his two wives, and we'll talk about this whole polygamy thing another day, his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok, this body of water, this stream river. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Jacob, just to get into this, I'm going to say this. The author is extremely sparse with his words. He uses no words into this sort of miraculous wrestling match, right? We get that Jacob is so scared. He sent all his animals and stuff. And then that night he lays down to sleep after he sent out his present to Esau. But the text seems to indicate he couldn't sleep, gets up and says, "Okay, wives, children, everyone get up again. I know I already sent the presents across, but you guys just go. You guys go," and takes them across, sends them out, and then he returns to the other side of the stream, and now he's literally alone. Which is funny, because when he's alone, a man attacks him. Get the irony, he's alone, but he's not. Which is ironic, because he had just said earlier, at the start of the chapter, this is Mahanaim, the camp of God. There's two camps here. And so he knows he's not really alone. And then this wrestling thing. Now, I don't want to over-dramatize it, because the author uses no words. But I think it would be helpful to understand. How many of you have ever done wrestling as a sport? Okay, you look it. Okay, good. So he's laying there at night. Maybe he can't sleep. Maybe he can. And he hears something. Maybe he hears footsteps nearby. And maybe he feels a grip on his arm. And it's dark. There's no electric lights. Doesn't have any fire maybe at this point. And so he begins to wrestle with this person. And the word "man" there is a generic term. It'd be sort of like saying an individual today. And an individual came up and wrestled with him. And so this wrestling match goes on. And we're told, I don't know how, but it goes all night long. Six, seven, however many hours. And Jacob is like realizing this is an incredible feat. He's alone. He's scared. He's perhaps frightened. And this assailant is wrestling and won't do anything. But the dawn is coming. So you hear the sound of the dawn coming. And so we have here, the passage says, the man, because daylight was coming, he pushes on Abraham's hip. Jacob. I get all the names mixed up. Jacob's hip. Now, this is not a strike. This is not like a death blow, a fatality blow. The best description of the word is a mere touch. And so imagine you're Jacob. You're wrestling in the middle of the night for your life. You have no possessions. All your family and all your servants are gone, and you're wrestling, and then you think, stalemate, can't get anywhere, and then you sense this man just reaches and touches your hip, and all of a sudden, your hip socket pops out. Some commentators think it's another socket, another thing pops out, but we won't get those interpretations, but the fact is, he's debilitated. And this, Jacob knows, this is not like a super wrestling move, this is supernatural. And all of a sudden, Jacob realizes who he's dealing with. An angel of God, as Hosea chapter 12 tells us. He's dealing with God. Some people think it's Jesus Christ before he became a human incarnate here on earth. A lot of people think that the angel of God in the Old Testament is Jesus. But the point is, he realizes that he's wrestling God. And so here's the thing, friends. What is the incredible mighty blow that God deals Jacob? This is how God breaks us. He shows you undeserved kindness. when you are in terrible circumstances, when you are utterly trapped, desperate, suicidal, totally hopeless, whatever it is, friendless, lonely, despondent, feels no one understands you, and you know you deserve it. You know what is the most humbling, destructive thing that God could do to you? Not judge you. Because if I was judged, I would at least sense it's right. You know what is the most debilitating, humbling thing? When God says, Enoch, you are in the worst situation of your life. Yes, God. And you know what? It's your sin that put you there. Yes, God. So God, just strike me. So just kill me. Punish me. And God says, no, I'm going to do something worse. No, God, what are you going to do? I'm going to be kind to you. Which will destroy any last sense of self-righteousness, which will obliterate any last sense that I deserve this, and will completely and utterly empty me of any pride, any sense of I earned this. That's God's death blow. Undeserved kindness. That's how God breaks you. Grace. Now, God does judge, and he does use fear and shame. It's all in the Bible. But in this passage, the life transformative moment for Jacob was this death blow. And in fact, right after that, God blesses Jacob. And we'll talk about this whole name change, but that's basically the idea. At that very moment when you know you don't deserve it, it'd almost be better if you punished me. Please don't not punish me. It's like classic movie ending. You know, the man has killed this person's family member. This person goes and hunts them down and says, okay, oh, fine, kill me. No, I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to leave you alive so you may feel your guilt. That's pretty bad. But you know what will make that man feel even worse? When he goes there and says, you're going to kill me? No. You're going to leave me alive so I can feel my guilt? No. I'm going to forgive you so you will know for the rest of your life you don't deserve anything. But I've given you grace. That is the worst. Because if you punish me, at least I feel like I paid my dues. If you hurt me, at least I can say, yeah, you went for vengeance. You're just as bad as me. But if you forgive me, I am powerless. Because Romans tells us it's the grace of God, the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Famous hymn writer, John Newton, who penned the words, Amazing Grace. Many of you know those words. Pardon pulling out the device because it's an extended quote, and so I need to read it so I get it right. But the story goes is John Newton was actually a successful businessman. His father was a ship captain, so he'd been sailing ever since he was young, and he was a slave trader. Later on, actually would take many years after this moment for God to work that other conviction in his life, and he would eventually have his views changed about slavery and trading. But here's the account where God began to really work in his life. It's a story when on the sea, a storm comes, and basically he's kind of working the vessel, and he sees, like, with every wave coming over the deck, over the rails, as the water goes away, his crewmates are just being washed away. And so he's there, and he describes this account as he sees his friends and his crewmates sort of just dying at the mercy of the storm. This is from his journal. John Newton writes this. I was obliged to return to the pump, and there I continued till noon, almost every passing wave breaking over my head. But we made ourselves fast with ropes that we might not be washed away. Indeed, I expected that every time the vessel descended into the sea, she would rise no more. And though I dreaded death now, and my heart foreboded the worst, if the scriptures, which I had long since supposed, were indeed true, yet still I was but half convinced, and remained for a space of time in a sullen frame, a mixture of despair and impatience. I thought, if the Christian religion was true, I could not be forgiven, and was therefore expecting, at times, wishing to know the worst of it. Translation, God's like toying with me. God doesn't play fair. When I say he doesn't play fair, I don't mean that he's lying or cheating or sinning. But God has the power to, with a single touch, take out your hip joint. And John Newton's saying, I've done so many horrible things. I'd almost wish the waves just kill me and end it. But it's not happening. He's kind of letting me be alive. Why? Because God is breaking him. How does God break you? Yeah, he can use pain. God can use shame, you can use fear. Those are all at his disposal and all biblical. But in this story, the most destructive blow to Jacob's pride is God's kindness. That may come out of nowhere. Because if you're convinced that this is the worst place you've ever been in your life, and if you're convinced that you deserve it, and then God shows you kindness, that will destroy us every time. Maybe you're going through that right now. And you're almost refusing grace. You're refusing the way out that God gives you because, no, if I do that, I'm going to owe God everything. Yeah, that's the point. I can't accept this kindness from God. I don't deserve it. That's the definition of grace. But I want to hold on to the control of my life. Because if I accept God's gift now, I've got nothing to claim. I have to completely live for Him and obey everything He says. Yeah. That's what it means to die to yourself. So how do I know if that's happening? How do I know if it's about to happen? How do I know if it's happened in my life? I remember listening to a preacher once. We talk about this. Is that person, maybe they're going to be a Project Destiny counselor. Maybe 30 of you women right now are feeling the conviction to be a female counselor this summer so that Steve Liu, God bless his counseling heart, does not have to counsel middle school girls, MSGs. But maybe you're thinking about that. And the question people often ask is this person mature? Do they know their theology? Do they have the Bible? Do they have the skills? Those are all really good. But you know a question that I've been secretly using in my mind when I'm evaluating my life and when people ask me for suggestions about other leaders or responsibility? Here's this question. Yes, are they mature? That's good. Yes, do they know the Bible? Very important. Are they reliable? All those things. But here's a question that I think has to be introduced to BCCs. Maybe you already think about it, but I think I've reflecting it more and more. When someone asks me, is this sister, is this brother a good place to serve? Is this a good person for this leadership role? I think this. Has that person been broken by God yet? You know, if you're broken by God, all those other things, I think they come. How do you tell? The quick answer is this. You will tell if God has broken you for His glory when you sense a basic change in your identity. When you sense that you may look the same, may kind of in some ways act the same, you might even have the exact same situation. That's so like God. God, change my situation. Please remove me from these circumstances. But God doesn't always do that. He might, but often He'll change not the situation, but you. And so we see this in this powerful but short section. Take a look now at chapter 32. Please look with me. We'll pick it up here again in verse 23 to get the whole episode here. Jacob took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, verse 24, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. He's not playing by our rules because he's God. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let go of me, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? Strange response. And he said, Jacob. Jacob. You know what Jacob means? Heel grabber. Supplanter. I'm Jacob. I'm the guy that from the very poor of the womb tried to get on life by grabbing someone else's progress. I'm the guy that lied growing up. I'm the guy that lied to my dad, stole my brother's inheritance of blessing. I'm the guy that tricked Laban. I'm the guy that outswindled him in terms of my business affairs. I'm the guy that came back, and I'm the guy that schemed sending all those hundreds of animals to my brother Esau, who rightly has the right to punish me. I'm Jacob. It's a little bit like all those 12-step programs where one of the first things to say is, my name is Enoch, and I am a sinner. My name is Enoch. I'm an alcoholic. My name is Enoch. I'm a recovery from abuse. My name is Enoch. Whatever the thing is, to admit it. And in that moment, Jacob's like, please bless me. And the angel of the Lord says, what's your name? And Jacob, I'm Jacob. I'm a scheming, selfish, cowardly, greedy, maniacal, potentially sociopathic sinner. And God, in His grace, to capture this change says this. Verse 29. But he said, verse 28. And then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob knew who it was without having to ask, because he did this. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose up upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. And therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. And according to my research, Orthodox conservative Jews to this day still follow that. As a reminder that God broke Jacob with grace. It's a change in your identity. That's how you know. It's not that you dress nicer for church, not that you're on a ministry team or going on a missions trip. Those are all good and fine, but it's a change. Years ago, before Steve, God had risen up Steve to his great leadership at PD. PD had to do with me, make do with me. And I remember we would take these counselors, maybe 20, 30 people, every time before we have this 5-week summer camp, we take them for an overnighter camping. It's time to bond and kind of make everyone uncomfortable because we're camping and stuff. And it's really sad when I know more about camping than people around me, because I don't know anything about camping really. But I guess I was older. And so I remember one morning we're camping and it's raining and it was kind of a rough night. But in the morning, you know, there's nothing like the smell of fatty meat products in the morning camping that kind of gets you awake. And I remember we're cooking eggs and we're doing stuff. And I've never really cooked for my family. If you ask my children, I don't cook. They say they cook better than me, which is probably wrong, but you know, close enough. And so I ended up cooking, doing the eggs and things like that. And I remember cooking and I remember thinking, wow, they're not falling over. They like the food. And actually, if you can imagine, there's a bunch of, these are dedicated, you know, high schoolers and college students and adults who are just going to give the next 6 weeks to serving God in Chinatown, reaching the middle schoolers and their families. So it's kind of a blessed group of people to be hanging out with for an overnight camping trip. And I remember watching them as I'm cooking and thinking, wow, this is so cool. They're eating. They're not sick. If they are, we have a week before camp, it's okay. And so they're cooking, I'm cooking, and I'm beginning to feel kind of grateful and a little bit good about myself and as I'm watching them. And then I'm also digging the fact that they're like having a great time together. They're bonding. And as I'm cooking, as I see the line for the food get shorter and shorter, I'm thinking, oh, I can't wait to stop cooking, get my food and go hang out with them because it looks like a great time. And they're fellowshipping. It's really, I mean, I really would use the adjective, the word fellowship. I think they were truly socializing in the presence and grace of God, encouraging each other. And I remember, okay, last person served. There's this big pot we've been throwing all the eggs in. I'm getting my bowl. I'm like, I'm getting ready to go. I'm the director of the camp that year, going to get my food. And they're all having a great time. They're saying, thanks, Enoch, for cooking and all this stuff. So I go with my bowl, go to the pot, and there's nothing in the pot left. And I remember my mom telling me a story. When she was a kid in Taiwan, what they would do to not make other poor families feel bad was they would always eat their lunch boxes with their boxes covered, and they would bring their food in and they would hide everything because you didn't want to make the poor families who had no food feel bad if you had food. If you're a poor family, you didn't want to make the richer families, you know, feel sorry for you. So everyone in her school, they just kind of secretly ate. You never know. There was either nothing or amazing food or whatever. And I remember that story came to my mind. And so then I kind of was like, okay, I have a choice here. I can say, all right, who ate all the food and leave anything left for the cook? But I kind of think God spoke, and not audibly, but I remember feeling my shoulder sagged. And here I was beginning to feel good about myself, thinking, no, this is okay. I remember thinking, oh, okay, God, I think I get it. This is what it means to be a servant a little bit more. To be forgotten. And it was pretty powerful. I remember it to this day. And it may not sound like anything to you, like, that's a story? That's a terrible story, Pastor Enoch. But it was pretty humbling. And in that experience, I remember thinking, it's not about me. It's about God. And since then, I've really sensed that there's an identity that comes from just knowing that I'm Christ's servant. Yes, I'm his son. This is who I am. Who many of us are, by the grace of God, aspiring to be. What is the fundamental change in your identity that God's about to break? Is it being famous? Being successful? Is it being the best of your peer group or siblings? Is it a dream about having a kind of family, a spouse, or having a certain kind of kids? Is it a dream that your life is pretty good and you don't really need God? You come to church maybe, Even give to church, even maybe serve in different ways. But deep down we know, and you know, who's still running your life. Yeah, you know a lot of Bible. Yeah, we may do a lot of work at church, but here's the big question. Have you been broken by the grace of God? Have you been utterly destroyed in your pride and say, okay, God, I don't deserve anything, and you're still giving me stuff, and now I can claim nothing, and I owe you everything in obedience. Jacob was broken. And the funny thing is, you know, all the stuff, Jacob sent presents to Esau. Jacob said, Esau, I am your servant, you are my Lord. You know, the author is being really ironic because that's exactly the blessing Jacob stole from Esau. If you go back to Genesis, earlier chapters, what was the blessing Isaac gave Jacob? That you will be the Lord over your brothers and you will be blessed. And so God is actually showing Jacob as he's sending animals. He's like, I stole Esau's birthright so I could have all this stuff. And God is like just humbling me after humbling me after humbling me. And I know for me as Pastor Enoch, I got plenty of pride left. I don't know if God is a lot more to break in my life. But he's also mending it by his grace. Are you in a place, maybe you're here because you're in dire circumstances. I plead with you. Don't just think about how difficult it is. And don't just think, maybe some of you are thinking, I'm worthless. You need both. Because the truth of God says that you are loved so much that he would die for you. But the truth of God also says, my life is so messed up, your life is so sinful, that Jesus had to die to pay for it. And that's what the gospel is. That's what the cross of Christ represents and the resurrection that we celebrate on Easter Sunday. Broken and mended. Have you been broken? Are you still wrestling for blessing from God? Well, if you really say, God bless me, he may bless you with a crippling blow of his awesome grace. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, it's so hard for me to preach on brokenness and grace because I feel like I'm not broken enough. And I'm sure people out here probably think, yeah, you're not broken enough. But maybe you can use a broken vessel and proclaim the amazing goodness of your grace. Because you're a good Father. It's who you are, and we thank you for that. As we enter into this Lenten season in our sermon series, as we reflect on brokenness, as Brother Christopher Yuen comes and shares from his own life of brokenness, we ask that you would work in us. Be with those who study this passage in small groups or in their families or on their own this week. Be with us as we reflect, as we go forward. Help us to know that before you can mend us, sometimes you may break us. We ask this humbly, fearfully, but with confidence in your goodness, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.